Something new is happening in Canada today. Last year, Marilyn Manson crossed Canada. He had a concert in Vancouver, a concert in Calgary, Edmonton, Winnipeg, a concert in Ottawa. He's the famous, notorious rock shocker. A journalist described it like this. He offends the righteous at every step, advising listeners to kill God and to kill their parents. He sells shirts featuring the red shield of the Salvation Army, substituting the words Satanic Army. He mocks religious ceremonies and shreds Bibles on stage. His most recent album is entitled Antichrist Superstar. His internet website invites people to join the Marilyn Manson family and become the most unholy missionary for Antichrist Superstar. He claims to have, in quotes, a special place in the Satanic Church of America. His audiences chant, "Hail Satan." His language is foul. His imagery for God obscene. His God is himself. The two young murderers in Littleton, Colorado, were devoted followers of Marilyn Manson. His music was their music. I wasn't shocked when I heard that on the television news this week. Marilyn Manson himself says this: "Every age has to have at least one brave individual that tries to bring an end to Christianity, which no one has managed to succeed yet. But maybe through music we can finally do it." Something new is happening in Canada, the United States today. Some people are shocked by it, some people simply deny it. Some of us are curious, some of us are critical, many of us are confused. We've entered a new era of spiritual warfare. It's always been present, but in years gone by, the overt, blatant blasphemy of spiritual warfare was generally reserved for pagan missionary countries. Today, it's come home to Canada. When Merrill and I were ministering in London, we had working with us as associates a young man and his wife who were simply outstandingly gifted. After a couple of years, their marriage felt enormous strain and stress. In spite of all the help and counseling, it just continued to deteriorate. They felt they needed to back away from ministry to try to salvage their marriage and work with their three young children. They left, went back home to the United States to get some help. 6 months later, I received a phone call one afternoon, and the young wife, beautiful, beautiful, gifted young lady, had that afternoon taken a gun and killed herself. It was one of the great heartbreaks that I've experienced in Christian ministry. It was the first week in September, right after that, that I received a phone call from the wife of one of the elders in our chapel. She had just returned from lunchroom in the school where she taught. The conversation in the lunchroom that day was really guided by one of the teachers who that past summer had gone up to Cottage Country here in northern Ontario for a congress, for a conference of satanic leaders across Canada. Their group in London was honored as being one of the most effective during that particular past year in succeeding to eliminate 5 special Christian leaders from ministry as a result of their prayers to Satan. I had absolutely no idea that while I was praying and while I was working with my dear friend and his wife, that there were a group of people meeting in a little upstairs room down by the CN train station in London praying to Satan for the destruction of their marriage, for the breakdown of their family, for their elimination from leadership and ministry. I told that story a few years ago when I was speaking down in Florida. After the service, a man came up and said, "You'll never believe what happened to me on the plane as I was flying down to the conference." He said as the airline attendants were passing out the meals, the man beside me declined. As I was eating mine, I turned to him and said, "Well, I guess you're on a diet, are you?" He says, "No, I'm fasting." Well, my new friend said, "That's interesting. I don't meet many Christians who really take fasting seriously." He said, "I'm not a Christian, I'm a Satanist." And without apology, he said, "Satanists in America today fast one day a week for the destruction of marriages and families in our nation." I had a friend once flying into the Dallas airport. She realized that the person beside her was a person who had been converted from a very high position in Satanism in the United States. She checked that story that I've just told you and asked him if, in fact, that was true. He confirmed it. Satanists in America today fast one day a week for the destruction of marriages and families in their nation. I came home to the college and seminary where I've worked now for the last 16 years. On Wednesday, it was my privilege to speak at the President's Chapel. I looked out over all these wonderful young people and young couples who were preparing for Christian leadership and Christian ministry, and I thought back to what had happened just that past week. So I told them the two stories that I've just told you. After the chapel service was over, a young man walked to the front. He said, "Dr. McCray, let me tell you what happened last Sunday night in our hometown." Said, "My mom and dad and another couple, after the Sunday evening church service, went to a restaurant. When they went in, they noticed there were a group of people praying over in the corner. When they broke up that little prayer meeting," he said, "my dad went over, introduced himself, and said, 'I don't meet many Christians who have prayer meetings in restaurants on Sunday nights.'" And he was congratulating them. Again, without apology, blatantly, boldly, they declared that they were Satanists. And without a moment's hesitation, announced that they were praying specifically for the breakup of the marriage and the breakdown of the family of a young man in a church just around the corner at a Christian Missionary Alliance church. I knew that young man. I went back to my office and got in the phone and called him. He picked up the receiver and I said, "Did you know that there are a group of people in your city that are praying that you'll be blown out of Christian leadership and ministry through the breakup of your marriage and the breakdown of your family?" There was a long hush of silence on the other end of the telephone. I'm simply saying, folks, that something new has happened in Canada. With the immigration policy that we've had, we have welcomed into our country religions and church systems that are friendly to the occult and that fit into that whole milieu. With our commitment to multiculturalism, we have provided the context. And with our concerted, devoted commitment to secularism, we have created a vacuum where Satan and the forces of evil are coming into our nation with the freedom and with the influence that used to only happen in the pagan foreign mission countries of the world. Now it's at home. And I think it's just a very appropriate thing, and I take my hat off and commend the elders of this church who have asked me on this 40th anniversary to address this subject. We're going to talk about spiritual warfare, and we're going to do it in the context, I think, of one of the most critical and most significant things that's happening in our country. You may deny it, but if you deny it, you simply are burying your head in the sand. I hope you're a little bit shocked about it. If you're afraid of it, I hope that what we say today will help to handle those fears. But we do need to understand what's happening and God's perspective on all of this. Now, in our Bible, there's what we're going to call a miniature manual for spiritual warfare. If you've got your Bible, slip over to the book of Ephesians, please. And this morning and this afternoon, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6. This evening, we're going to come back into the Gospels. My intention, with the help of God and with a very limited time that we have in one day and three sessions, my intention is to do three things. This morning, what I would like to do, again with the enablement of the Spirit of God, is to give you an overview, an introduction to spiritual warfare. For some of you who have been in the Christian life for a long time, who have been diligent students of the Bible, it will simply be a review. If you're a new Christian, then you need to get an overview before we talk about specifics and details. And so for the sake of our young people here today who are struggling with this issue as no other generation in the history of Canada and the United States, for the sake of you young people, and I hope that you'll be here this afternoon and don't miss this evening, because the subject that we're dealing with addresses you and your life more than any of the rest of us. But for all of us who are relatively young and relatively new, it's just important for us to take a little step back from the battlefield and get an overview of spiritual warfare. And that's what I would like to do this morning. This afternoon, I want to talk about our defense. And it's so important for us to understand that God has designed a defensive strategy so that we can stand and hold our ground. The tragedy, of course, is that all of us are not playing the defensive game well. And so we are losing ground to the enemy. Sometimes it's in our marriages, oftentimes it's in our families, and frequently it's in our churches. What do you do when you lose ground to the enemy and he moves in and takes control in certain areas? Well, tonight that's what we will address. We will address the offensive. How do you repossess ground that's lost to the enemy, ground that belongs to the Lord? So this morning, an overview. This afternoon, our defense. And this evening, our offense. Let's look at our overview here then, for our overview, to Ephesians chapter 6. What we're going to do is start in verse 10, and we're just going to read a few verses that will be an introduction to where we're at. But before we do that, what I would like to do is to put this little section, Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18, in the whole context of the book of Ephesians. Now, it will be very helpful for you just to be reminded of the fact that the best way of looking at the book of Ephesians is to realize that there are two major sections. The first section is Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. And the second section, obviously, is Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6. There's a significant difference. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul talks about our calling as Christians. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, he talks about our conduct as Christians. And what he's going to tell us is that this is the way we ought to live. This is the way we ought to behave. This is the way we ought to conduct ourselves in the light of the fact this is what we have called to be. Now, when in the first three chapters, when you're talking about the calling of the believer, and if you're just a new Christian, this is exactly where you are. There are two particular themes in the first three chapters. The first thing he talks about is our position. And the second thing he talks about is our possessions. Our position in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 is that we are in Christ. Now, that is not just simply a trivial thing. That's not a detail, a menial thing. That is a profound, fundamental thing. We are in Christ. One of the things that will help you to just sense the significance of that is to remind yourself that when you were born, you were in Adam. That is, Adam is the head of the human race. And everyone who is born into the human race is born under the headship of Adam. And we inherit Adam's nature. We inherit Adam's tendencies. We are in Adam. We inherit the consequences of Adam's sin. He functions as the federal head of the creation, the human creation, and we are in Adam. The other family, of course, is the family that's headed by Christ. And when we open our heart and life to Christ and receive Him in a personal way as our Savior, we are born again into the family of God. Christ becomes the head of this family. And we enter into all of the benefits and all of the blessings that are available in Christ. Now, the fact of the matter is, dear friend, this morning, that there are only two families in the face of this earth. There's one family headed by Adam. There's one family headed by Christ. The question before you this morning is, in which family do you belong? You were born in Adam's family. You inherited the consequences of sin. You have been alienated from God. The wrath of God stands upon us. We stand condemned because of the sin that we have inherited and the sin that we have practiced as descendants of Adam. And that's why we need to trust Christ and receive Him as the one who has taken the guilt and borne the pain and paid the penalty for our sin and offense. And when we trust Christ, we are translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We are in Christ. Now, if there's been a moment in your life when you've received Jesus, you've accepted Him into your life, if I were to ask you, what are you depending upon for God's forgiveness and God's heaven? And you were able to say with genuine sincerity, why, I'm depending upon Jesus and upon His death upon the cross. I'm depending upon Him for my forgiveness. He's my ticket into heaven. If you can say that with genuine sincerity, then you are a child of God. You are a Christian. And as a Christian, you are in Christ. You're in the new family, the family of God. Now, the wonderful thing about Ephesians chapter 1, 2, 3 says this. Everybody who is in Christ is blessed with every spiritual blessing. Those are our possessions. As a birthright for everyone who is in Adam, in Christ rather, as a birthright is every spiritual blessing. Now, that's my birthright. I am the possessor of every spiritual blessing. In Him, all spiritual blessings become my inheritance and my birthright. That's Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Now Paul says, in the light of the fact that you are in Christ, in the light of the fact that you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, in the light of your position and your possessions, this is how you need to conduct yourself. And so in chapters 4, 5, and the first part of chapter 6, he says, in the church, you are to walk in unity. In the world, you're to walk in purity. And in your marriage and family, you're to walk in harmony. Those verses, those chapters, deal with our walk, the walk that's appropriate to, a rock that's consistent with our calling. In the church, unity. In the world, purity. In the family, harmony. That brings us to chapter 6, verse 9. And then we come to the last section of the book, the warfare section. So this whole area of conduct is divided into two sections also. It talks primarily about our walk, and then it ends with our warfare. Now, the thoughtfulness for any thinking Christian is, how on earth does Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 fit in with all the rest of the book? I mean, is this just a tack on at the end of it? Is it an afterthought? What's the relationship between this section and all of the rest of the book? The relationship, ladies and gentlemen, is this. That living as a person who's in Christ, entering in and possessing all of the blessings that are ours in Christ, living and walking in unity in the church, in purity in the world, and in harmony in our marriage and families, we're confronted with an enemy. And Satan is that enemy. And so Paul concludes the book by giving us a little miniature manual for addressing the spiritual warfare that we're involved in. Watch it carefully. Satan's objective is to dislodge us from living as a person who is in Christ. He wants to dislodge us from that. Satan's objective is to rob us of all of the blessings, all of the possessions that are our right to have in Christ. He's trying to get us off that base of being in Christ. He's trying to rob us from the enjoyment of all the blessings that we have in Christ. Instead of unity in the church, he wants to feed disunity. Instead of purity in this world, he wants to mobilize impurity. And instead of harmony in marriages and harmony in families, he wants to bring disharmony and destruction. And that's Satan at work. And so Paul comes to the end and he says, listen, you folks at Ephesus, and listen to you folks in Burlington. There's an enemy who every day of your life is wanting to dislodge you from your position. He's wanting to rob you of your possessions. And he wants to trip you up in your walk in the church, in your walk in the world, in your walk in the marriage and the family. That's what he's up to. Now, says Paul, let me tell you how to defend yourself. And that's where we're at. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. We're going to begin with the first three or four verses here and put them in context. Paul begins in verse 10 with a word of exhortation. finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now that raises the question, how? And so Paul goes on now, after the word of exhortation, with a word of instruction. So verse 11 is our word of instruction. This is how. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes or the tactics of the devil. And that raises the question, why? I mean, why do I need to stand firm against the schemes and the tactics of the devil? So after his word of exhortation and his word of instruction, now in verse 12 comes a word of explanation. And it begins with the word because. For, or because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, he says in conclusion, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand. Now those four verses, ladies and gentlemen, are what we will call the prologue to this miniature manual on spiritual warfare. This afternoon we'll go into the main body of it and begin by looking at what he says are the devices for defending ourselves in the spiritual warfare. But the first few verses give us an introduction to spiritual warfare. They sort of set the context, and that's what I want to do in the time that we have remaining with us this morning. Paul begins his prologue then with a word of exhortation. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now folks, woven into the fabric of those two lines are three realities. And you miss any one of these three realities, and you're dead meat out on the battlefield. The first reality that's woven into it is my inabilities. I'm no match. I'm simply a frail human. The second reality is Satan's greater abilities. His ability. He's more powerful, he's more intelligent, he's much more experienced. It's his ability. And the third reality is God's greater ability still. Now just watch those three realities. My inability to stand and to fight spiritual warfare. Satan's ability to trip me up, to cut me down, to destroy me. And God's greater ability. Greater is he that's in us than he that is in this world. See, do you see those three realities? Now, woven into this exhortation are those three realities. And I need to begin my whole preparation for spiritual warfare in Canada today, understanding my weakness, understanding Satan's power, and being rooted in the fact that God's power is so much more powerful. Okay? Those are the three realities. Are you prepared to start off with me on those? We affirm those three realities. I'm no match for Satan. Satan is much wiser, much more experienced, much more powerful than I am, but God is more powerful than him. So we begin listening to the exhortation, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. But that begs the question, how? And I want to say to Paul, how do I do that? What do you mean, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might? How do I do that? And so now comes the word of instruction when he says, this is how. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes or the tactics of the devil. My responsibility, says Paul, is to put on the full armor of God. Now, it's very interesting. The backdrop of this, of course, is the armor of the Roman warrior. In the days of the New Testament, the Roman army prevailed. They had three different kinds of outfits. They had one outfit that they gave to new recruits. They had another outfit that they gave to the infantryman. And then they had a third outfit that they gave to the warrior. If you were in the Roman military, you would be dressed either as a new recruit, as an infantryman, or as a warrior. And it's very interesting, the word that Paul chooses to use here is the outfit of the warrior. He's not talking about the outfit for the recruit. He's not talking about the infantryman. He says, you need to dress like the warrior for war. My responsibility is to put on the full armor of God. Now, we're not going to talk about that this morning, but we're going to talk about that this afternoon. And I think we really need to think freshly about that. I know parents who say, before the children go to school in the morning, I dress my children in the armor of the Lord. How would you do that? When you roll out of bed and dress yourself for work, or for school, for home, how would you dress yourself for spiritual warfare? How do you put on the full armor of God? From my childhood days, I've had flannel graph stories on this. I've heard people tell me to put on the armor of God. But I've never known how do you do that? And that's what we want to study this afternoon. That's my responsibility. It's to put on the full armor of God. That's how I'm strong in the Lord. It's by putting on the full armor of God. Now, the reason why I do that, says Paul, is so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes or the tactics of the devil. You see, that's what indicates that the passage that we're studying is our defense against Satan. Ephesians chapter 6 does not talk about offense. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about defense. All of it. It's all about defense. And what Paul is saying when he comes to the passage is this. If you're a Christian, you are in Christ. Every spiritual blessing is yours. And here's the kind of lifestyle at church, out in the world, and at home that's consistent with that. But there's somebody who is committed, devoted to trip you up, to blow you apart, to devastate and destroy you. Now Paul says, what I want to do is to give you some direction so that you will be able to stand firm against all of the attacks of the enemy. See, in Ephesians chapter 6, we're not attacking the enemy. In Ephesians 6, he's attacking us. And all we need to do in order to stand firm, that is to hold our ground, all we need to do is to dress ourselves in the armor of God. It's very interesting that Paul says when he comes to a conclusion, do this so that when the battle is all over, you will be found standing tall and strong. I don't mind telling you that one of the greatest heartbreaks that I struggle with in my Christian ministry is the number of my friends and colleagues that are wounded and bleeding and busted on the side of the battlefield. And I don't mind saying to you that the older I get, the more concerned I find that to be. The older I get, the fewer I find as they get older and older that are standing firm against the wiles, the tactics, the strategies of the enemy. The objective for putting on the armor is so that we'll hold our ground. The ground is ours in Christ. Freedom from sin. Freedom from pain, freedom from destruction, freedom from temptation. The freedom that is ours, the blessings that are ours, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Jesus says, my peace I give unto you. See, all of those are possessions that are mine in Christ. The peace of God which passes understanding. The joy of the Lord. Freedom from the domination and control of habits and sin in our life. That's our inheritance. That's our birthright. Those are our possessions in Christ. And Satan wants to rob us of those. If we want to hold our ground and live our lives in the enjoyment of the blessings that are ours in Christ, then this is how. So the instruction then is to put on the full armor of God so that you'll hold your ground, so that you'll stand. Now we need to learn today what the armor is and how you put that on. And that will be our focus this afternoon. Let's conclude our session this morning. Well, it's not quite over. Don't get your hopes up. By spending the rest of our time and a little bit more in verse 12, because verse 12 is the explanation. This is why. Now says Paul, it's because our struggle is not against flesh and blood. What he's saying here, folks, as candidly as I can put it, is this. The basic problem in your marriage is not your husband or your wife. The basic problem in your family is not that teenager. The basic problem in that family is not dad. The basic problem in Canada is not Cretchen. The basic problem in Ontario is not a political system. Our struggle is not against the Board of Education. Our struggle ultimately is not against the pro-choice movement. See, what he's saying is that ultimately behind all of these things, there's a spiritual battle that's going on. Our battle ultimately is not against flesh and blood. Well, who then is it against? Well, he goes on and mentions it's against rulers, against powers, against world forces, against spiritual forces. Those are terms which we won't take time to explore, but those are terms that refer to different levels in the hierarchy of demonic forces. These are the spiritual forces that are whirling around us and confronting us in spiritual warfare. In the Bible, there are different words for them. Sometimes they're called angels. That is, fallen angels, not the holy good angels, but they have fallen. They are the fallen angels. Sometimes they're called unclean spirits. The most common term that we understand, at least, is that they are called demons. Now, demons or unclean spirits or fallen angels are all the same. And this text tells us that there is a hierarchy of these creatures. It's very interesting. That's where our battle is. Now, you're going to think I'm cuckoo. I hope you're not going to think that. But I meet Christians all the time who simply deny this. They say that this is the way they handle it. They say either it was back then, but not now. See, that happened in the New Testament times, but not now. Back then, but not now. Or they say, it's over there in Indonesia. It's over there in the Amazon jungles. That was the problem with the Elka Indians. It's over there, but it's not here. And there's absolutely no basis for either of those positions. Our conflict, our battle, is against spiritual forces. Turn in your Bible back to Luke chapter 11, and let's learn some things about these spiritual forces. Luke chapter 11. Jesus gives us some insight into this. He has just done a miracle, a powerful miracle, relating to spirits and demons. And in Luke 11, verse 24, he says, "When the unclean spirit goes out of the man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." Now, folks, that's Jesus talking. That's Jesus giving us an insight into these unclean spirits. What does he tell us? Well, he tells us, for example, that they can live in people or they can exist outside of people. He tells us that they travel. They're travelers. He tells us that they communicate. They communicate to each other. They communicate to men and women. The Bible talks about the doctrines of demons. They communicate to people. They communicate through people. Sometimes a person is the vehicle through whom demons speak. They are communicators. It says all kinds of interesting things about them. It says, for example, that they have differing strengths. There are some that are more powerful than the others. It tells us that they are rational, strategic planning people. They're not people, but creatures. They think, and they reason, and they strategically plan. That's the kind of creature a demon is. And then with their varying strengths and powers, they have the potential of combining forces. So this one goes out, finds seven more wicked, more powerful, stronger than him, and brings them back in. These are the demons with which you and I, every day of our Christian life, find ourselves in combat with. That's spiritual warfare. So what Paul does, first of all, then, in this very important verse, in helping us to understand spiritual warfare, is he identifies the agents involved in spiritual warfare, and they are demonic creatures. And these are some of the characteristics of demonic creatures. Now, the second thing that he does is he clearly identifies what the objective of these demonic creatures are. These demonic creatures are the agents of Satan. Satan is not omnipresent. He's at one point in the universe. Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. Satan is not all-powerful. He's limited in his powers. And he does his work through his demons. They are his agents. Now, the objective of all they do, I think, is captured in a very, very important verse over in the book of Revelation. So flip over to Revelation chapter 9. And let me point you to verse 11, which clearly identifies for us the ultimate purpose of Satan and his demons and the forces of evil. Verse 11 says this: "These demons have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon." Now look at your margin of your Bible, if you have little notes in the margin of your Bible. What does Abaddon and what does Apollyon mean? The destroyer. That's Satan's objective. He's the destroyer. He's already a defeated foe. He knows that. But his whole strategy is, if I can't have his worship, if I can't have your service, if I can't have your allegiance and devotion, I'm going to destroy you so that Jesus doesn't have it. He is the destroyer. And I need to understand that is his game. He's the destroyer of physical life. In Mark chapter 8, a man is having enormous difficulty because his son is demon-possessed and being thrown into the fire. Jesus comes by and heals this boy, delivers this young boy from demons. The father, turning to Jesus, says, "Let me tell you what happens." He goes into fits. And every once in a while, he is so possessed that the forces inside him throw him into the fire to destroy him. That's Satan. That's Satan's goal, that's Satan's objective. He is the destroyer. Sometimes it's physical life. I have a friend who, I think it was two summers ago, it may have been three, was involved in a situation that took place on the shores of Lake Ontario in Oakville. A young lady was walking along the beach. A group of people, young people, were standing in the area. They watched her as she began to walk out into the water fully clothed. And she walked out over her head. She didn't come up. One of the young men realized the seriousness of the situation, and he ran in after her and remarkably was able to retrieve her and save her life. The next morning, one of my friends sat on a chair beside her hospital bed here in Oakville and asked her what happened, what was going on. She said, "I heard voices. I heard voices. I was just compelled and controlled by voices in my mind telling me to walk out and to keep walking." That's Satan. That is satanic. That is demonic. Those voices in the ear. It's astounding if you were to know how many of our young people hear voices like that. It's absolutely shocking. And I have some really very good first-hand information and experience on that. That's Satan's objective. It's to destroy. And what happened in Littleton, Colorado, while there are lots of things that are going on in our countries, what happens out in Alberta, while there are lots of things that are going on that are explained by culture and by media and by parental supervision and so on and all the rest of it, behind it all is a force, a spiritual warfare issue that is happening in our public education system, it's happening in our politics, it's happening in our marriages and families. He's not only devoted to the destruction of physical life, he's devoted to the destruction of emotional well-being. And I'd like to say, and I'd like to have a whole session to address this, he's devoted to the destruction of your marriage. And he's devoted to the destruction of your family. Satan looks at a Christian leader and sees that Christian leader as a shining target. And he loves shining targets. He looks at Christian marriages. And he's attacking Christian marriages, and his design is to destroy them. And so all around us today, we're seeing marriages being destroyed. And the explanation and reasons are sometimes so pathetic. How do you explain it? Ultimately, it's spiritual warfare. And Satan attacks parents through children, and that's destruction of that family. That's his goal. That's his objective. He's the destroyer. It's against that backdrop that Paul is going to give us the charge to put on the full armor of God. It's because we're in a warfare. The agents of Satan are demons that are confronting us and challenging us on every hand. The objective of those demons, the objective of Satan in his satanic attacks to us, is to destroy us. And what could I say about Satan's design and intention to destroy churches? And it's happening all over the country. He's the destroyer. And what we need to do is learn how to put on the full armor of God to prevent that destruction. And when we don't put that on, and we lose some ground, and Satan gets a hold of some ground that belongs to Jesus, we need to know how to repossess that. And that's what we're going to be talking about this afternoon and this evening. The last thing that we want to address this morning are the tactics, the strategies of the enemy. If you were to take your Bible and slip through the scriptures, you would discover there are several tactics of the enemy that are mentioned. Just in outline form, let me mention some. For example, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is the god of this world who blinds the minds of them that believe not. Now that's a very interesting comment. He doesn't blind the eyes. What is it that he blinds? The minds of them that believe not. There's a natural blindness that every unbeliever experiences. There's a judicial blindness that's fallen upon the nation of Israel. And then there's a satanic blindness that comes when Satan sometimes moves into people's lives and he blinds their minds so that they can't see themselves as God sees them. So they can't see Jesus as God sees him. So they can't see salvation. They don't see eternity as God presents it. Their minds are blinded. Sometimes he deceives the unsuspecting. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, Eve was deceived by Satan. He is the deceiver. He deceives us by feeding into our thought processes things that are simply wrong, lies, things that are in total contradiction to the truth of the Word of God. He is the deceiver. He corrupts churches. He hinders ministry. I think that really relates to his manipulation of political forces, which we won't talk about. He buffets servants, that he hits them, he beats them, sometimes physically, and that was the case with Paul. Paul was buffeted by the thorn in the flesh, and he called it a messenger from Satan to buffet me. And that thorn in the flesh that Paul dealt with was a specific thing that Satan delivered in order to wipe him out, in order to discourage him, in order to defeat him. And that's Satan's business. He buffets us. And then finally, he tempts us. And that's the one that we think of most often. He tempts us to evil. He tempts us to sin. That's his business. If we were to take time to go through each of those, the thing that I would be able to show you is this, that in every case, the avenue and the access is the mind of the person. That's where Satan works. 1 Chronicles 21:1 says that Satan moved David to number Israel. Now, how did he do that? He wasn't with God behind him and pushed him. He put it up here, that thought pattern. He moved David to number Israel. In Acts chapter 5, Peter turns and says, Ananias, how has Satan filled your heart to to lie against the Holy Spirit. How does Satan do that? That's how it happens. That's where it happens. It's the mind. That's Satan's access route. Luke chapter 22, verse 3, Satan entered into Judas, and Judas went and betrayed Jesus. How did that happen? That's where it happens. Satan's area in your life and my life is in our minds. It's in our thought processes. And we need to learn how to defend ourselves against thought patterns that blow us apart and destroy us. We need to understand that that's the territory where he's at work. It's our thought, it's the thought patterns.